Father, we thank you that we can come to you and try and express in words that we find that our heart grasps for, to express love and the debt of gratitude we owe because we are forgiven people through Christ. And I pray this morning that that might come into focus even more as we look at your word. We thank you that over the last few weeks we've had the privilege of having some who are precious to us, whom you've called to different places in the world, come back and spend brief times with us. We thank you for Scott and Stephanie, and now as they readjust to Morocco, and Peter and Sarah Baski as they readjust to Indonesia or Irian Jaya, we ask your blessing on them. We especially entrust Enrique and Norma to you in this week. We pray that you give the doctors great skill, but most of all, we entrust Enrique into your hands for healing and for your divine intervention. But we thank you that you are sovereign, and we trust you. You know that there are other names and concerns that come to our heart and people about whom we have a burden, and we lay those before you at this time, too. And we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you've not left us to find our own way, but you've given us your word. And we pray that we might honor it as we hear it and as we respond to it before our Lord Jesus this morning. In Christ's name. When Kay Lee met Tom Getz, she was convinced she had met her Prince Charming. He was handsome. He was pretty wealthy. He was a good enough athlete to be offered professional baseball contracts, and the relationship seemed like a fairy tale, a huge ring, an engagement announcement on the front page of the society section, a Bermuda honeymoon. He went into business because his father went into business, then took a commission in the Navy. They had two children, and she began a modeling career. But underneath the surface, things weren't doing well. The marriage was troubled because, at least in part, Tom was struggling with some things emotionally, and Kay was very unhappy. As she puts it, I had a mink, I had money, and I was miserable. Well, she was a professing Christian, but she really didn't know anything about the Lord in any personal sense. After 6 years, she'd had enough, and she took her kids and left and spiraled into promiscuity and a series of affairs, including a long two-year affair with a married man. Tom kept calling her to come back in a kind of whining, Kay, give me a reason to live. I'm thinking of killing myself. Her response wasn't exactly sympathetic. She responded, go ahead and kill yourself. I could use the money from the insurance. She was so mad at God, she shook her fist at heaven on one occasion and said, to hell with you, God. I am going to find someone to love me. But nowhere she turned did anything to fill up what was going on inside her life. One night at a party, a man approached her, and in conversation after they'd talked for a while, he said, why don't you quit telling God what you want and tell him that Jesus Christ is all you need? She spat back, Jesus Christ isn't all I need. I need a husband and a home. But something that he said had lodged in her heart, and she found herself the next morning in a crisis experience. She sent her kids off, and all of a sudden she found herself on her knees crying out, God, I don't care what you do with me, please, just give me peace. And as she tries to describe it, she said, at that moment, God gave me the Prince of Peace. She had an understanding who the Lord Jesus was, and she opened her heart to him, and she said, I went down on my knees a harlot, and I got up a saint. Well, the change was dramatic. The Lord did a powerful work in her life, gave her a hunger for Scripture and for the things of God. She began to grow, and after a couple of months, she became utterly convinced she needed to reconcile with her husband. But before she got a chance to make the call, she got a call from her former in-laws, who told them that Tom had hung himself. And the guilt was overwhelming. And yet, she says, at that time, I also came to understand in a new way that I had a sin bearer. even despite what she'd said in those words, go ahead and kill yourself, I could use the insurance money, kept ringing through her mind. She said, I understood what it meant that Jesus paid for all my sins, past, present, and future. She had a love for the Lord that began to grip her heart. She went off to Bible college, met a man named Jack Arthur, got married, served as a missionary, and then came back to the United States and began to teach God's word to women. And today, God has given Kay Arthur a ministry that reaches around the world. But she's a woman who's aware of the fact that she's a forgiven woman. It isn't about her. It is about a love that she's experienced that has utterly transformed her life. Now, the reality is that guilt is something that we all know about. Every one of us, without exception, has violated our own standards. Every one of us has violated the standards of people around us. Every one of us has come to God's standards and God's character. And if we have not distorted and twisted our heart too deeply, we know the reality of guilt. Guilt is a fact of life. But the Christian gospel isn't about guilt, it is about forgiveness. If guilt is a fact, forgiveness is an even greater fact. A forgiveness that has been bought through the Lord Jesus Christ and made available to those who trust Him. Whether we've understood forgiveness and whether we've received forgiveness is made clear by one very great truth, and that is our response to the forgiver. How we respond to the forgiver is a clear indication of whether we've received His forgiveness. I want you to see that lived out in the life of a woman whose history was not dissimilar from Kay Arthur's before she came to know Christ. And she's described to us in Luke chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles and you would turn there, Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke is the third of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you're a little less familiar with your Bibles. And here we are in chapter 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. When a woman who lived a sinful life, now Luke is much more dramatic than that, and he writes, look, a woman, a sinner. Just to make sure we're seeing how remarkable this intrusion is. Look. A woman, a sinner in that town, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this. He said to himself, this man were a prophet. He would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's sinner. One of the things that most agitated the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time about Jesus was the kind of people he allowed to associate with him. As a matter of fact, in verse 34, he repeats back the phrase that they used to slander him over and over, that this man is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a glutton and a drunkard. He's surrounded by the wrong kind of people continually. The reality is that Jesus associated with the kind of people the Pharisees stayed away from. Yet the remarkable thing is this story tells us that despite this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, one of them invited him to a dinner. And Jesus went, but the dinner turned out in a very different way than Simon ever would have expected. The story falls in three parts. There's the party that's described in the verses we've read, and then there's a parable told by Jesus, and then there is a message that the Lord uses to apply it at the end. Well, let's think a little bit about this, because we'll understand more if we understand this kind of invitation. The Pharisees were a group of laymen, group of ordinary Jewish people who were committed to separate themselves from the kind of defilement they saw around themselves and reach out to achieve a purity of life in terms of Judaism that would honor God. Whatever the motivations of many of them were, for others of them, it had turned into a kind of self-righteousness. because in reaching out to honor God, they looked with contempt on others who didn't react and respond in that particular way. And that brought them in a kind of continual conflict with Jesus. They were very concerned about ceremonial details, and since a meal was an extremely important part of life, the question of who you ate with. Because if you ate with the wrong kind of person, they may have eaten the wrong kind of food, and you could defile yourself. They invite Jesus, at least one of them named Simon was, which in itself is remarkable because they felt threatened by Jesus, and for good reason. Have no way of knowing what Simon's motivation was. I don't know whether he was genuinely curious about Jesus. I don't know whether he was testing him or trying to set him up. I don't know whether he thought he could reach him and pull him into their circle. I do know that when Jesus came to this meal, obviously there were other Pharisees who were present because of the response at the end of the story. He was polite but formal. He was coldly courteous to him. He did the bare minimum of niceties. He didn't insult Jesus, but he didn't go overboard. It was like coming into a house, and even though the people have invited you, it's just an atmosphere that you sense that everybody's on edge here. Now, to understand something about the context, you need to understand that at special dinners, and there weren't very many of them the year, Passover was one, but on a few special occasions when you had a special meal, you would mark it off as special by reclining. When you ate with your family, you sat at the table, but on special occasions, you reclined. It was a symbol of luxury, and you would be waited on by others. It was that kind of occasion. One of the remarkable features of when they did this, because of the way houses were constructed, it would actually often be an open meal. That is, uninvited guests were welcome to come. And they would come in. Often the meal was in the courtyard of a house, which would have the buildings around and the courtyard in the middle. And uninvited guests were welcome to come in. There was no television and there wasn't drama and things like that. This was kind of the opportunity to get some public entertainment. You could listen to the conversation. And you could even beg food and maybe get some scraps. That was the context here. It was in Simon's house, but it was open to others to come. And so you need to see that as Jesus and the guests recline around the table, there are others who were seated around the outside, listening, watching, observing all of the goings-on that are taking place. And all of a sudden, a woman walks in. Now, a woman was in itself an unusual thing to come into the company of men. Even in the Middle East today, there's this strong gender kind of segregation in occasions like this. And you think of the Jewish synagogues with the careful separation of men on one side and women on the other. But it wasn't entirely unknown for a woman to come. But this wasn't just any woman. Look, a woman, a sinner. And this was a woman who everyone in that place knew. She was a sinful woman. Not told what her sin was, but almost certainly she was either notoriously promiscuous or a known adulteress or perhaps even a prostitute. We're not sure. All we know is that as she came in as a marked woman. It took her more than a little bit of courage to enter into that room. She knew the response she was likely to get in a Pharisee's home of all places by walking in and becoming public for all of the scandals and all of the talk that was going on. But she was a woman on a mission. She carried in her hand some alabaster or an alabaster vial made of or containing perfume. And she came with a mission because she wanted to anoint the feet of Jesus. Not told why, we're not told the specific occasion. But to anoint the feet of someone or to kiss the feet of someone was, well, we have other illustrations in the time of an acquitted murderer falling at the feet of the judge and kissing his feet. It was a sign of great emotion, but also gratitude and respect. And she walks in on the mission. She comes up behind Jesus because, of course, they're reclining on their arm, looking toward the table, and she approaches his feet. Her intention is just to come up behind him where his feet are and to anoint those feet and whatever else. But as she comes up behind Jesus, all of a sudden, she is overwhelmed with emotion. And she stands there and she begins to sob. It's not a gentle crying. You'll notice when it says in verse 36, she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet. And the word wet is usually a word that's used for rain. I mean, tears were dropping like rain on his feet from the motion that had overtaken her. And as she looked down, all of a sudden she saw his feet wet, and she did the unthinkable. She reached up and undid her hair, perhaps taking off a veil she was wearing, and undid her hair. You need to know that that was grounds for divorce in ancient Israel. For a woman to let her hair down was considered as shocking as it would be today for a woman to take her garments off and to go topless in that kind of occasion. This wasn't just an emotional thing. This was against all of the conventions of all that was thought to be proper. She takes down her hair, falls at his feet, and allows her hair to then begin to wipe and dry the feet of Jesus. And then she begins to kiss his feet. And then she takes out the perfume and pours perfume on his feet. And by this time, you could cut the atmosphere in that room with a knife. You'd imagine today, Chamber of Commerce meeting down in the building, and some woman comes in to a guest at that and begins to act out in that particular way. Even in our context, we can begin to imagine it would get very quiet. I want you to notice something. Jesus didn't move his feet. He didn't say, "Okay, now stop, this isn't right." He allowed her to do it. He was passive in that way. He was permitting. Simon didn't say anything. He didn't need to say anything. It was written all over his face, the contempt he held for this woman. Sinner. You don't allow sinners to touch him. But it was really a scandal with Jesus. You can see it there in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, and this proves it, he's not a prophet. Because if he did, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner, and spits out the word in his heart, although he's not saying this verbally. This obviously showed that whatever Jesus claimed, or whatever was claimed about Jesus, he was not a good man. And he clearly was not a prophet. He was not on a mission sent by God. And if he was contemptuous of the woman and shocked by Jesus, he was also sure of his goodness. He knew what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. But behind that, there's the feeling of whatever I am, I'm not a sinner. I'm not in her category. I'm a very different kind of person. Well, the fact is, Jesus does know what kind of woman this is. And Jesus also knows what kind of a person Simon is. And so he breaks into this strained environment with a story. Notice it in verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I've got something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You nailed it," Jesus said. Spoken correctly. The parable's pretty self-evident. Two men in distress. They owe different amounts of money. A denarius was about one day's wage for the average laborer or soldier. So when we're talking about 500 denarii, we're talking about 20 months of work. You could put whatever monetary amount you want on that. Somebody else owes a tenth of that. They owe 2 months of work. But the reality is that even though they've owed very different amounts of money, $20,000 or $40,000 as against $2,000 or $4,000, the reality was neither of them had the resources with which to pay. I mean, there's a cold comfort knowing that you owe at least less as you go to bankruptcy. But in this case, it wasn't bankruptcy. It was debtor's prison, or it was debtor's slavery. That's what lay ahead of both of them. And whatever their situation is, They were without any resources whatsoever. And we read simply, he forgave them both. He canceled the debt of both. Now that word canceled the debt is an important word. It's related to the word for grace. It means he made a gift. But it is used with this idea of canceling the debt. It's totally unexpected action. I mean, money lenders don't work that way. You go to any money lender in Redlands and find out whether he's willing to just cancel your debt. It's not the way money lenders work. It's not something that could be expected. It's not something that they had earned. It is an act of grace. But here we get right to the heart of forgiveness. In forgiveness, it is the one who is owed the money who pays. Because what that money lender was saying is, you owe me the money, but I'll pay the debt. It came out of his pocket. And by the way, that's the heart of the Christian gospel. That's why the Christian message says something that nothing else says. And it is this, that we had sinned against God. And the only one who could forgive us was God. It was the one against whom we had sinned. Just as if I owe money to you, and somebody else comes along and says, Gary, I forgive you. That may make me feel better, but it doesn't do me the slightest bit of good. Only the person who is owed the debt can forgive the debt. And he forgives it by paying for it himself. And when you understand that, you'll understand the cross. Why, it was God himself who became human, died on the cross, paid the debt of our sin, and says to us, you are forgiven. He doesn't ignore the debt. He doesn't dismiss the debt. He pays the debt. He cancels the debt by meeting the requirement so we are free. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus was going to do. But at this point, Jesus turns to Simon. And Simon, or he says, Simon, which of them will love him most? Now behind that, I want you to notice two assumptions, and these are important assumptions. The first is this, forgiveness precedes love. The woman didn't first love Jesus and then be forgiven by him. The woman was loved, or the debtors loved, because they had been forgiven. And that's always the way God comes to us. He comes to us in our sin and in our need of forgiveness. Forgiveness precedes love. But notice the other thing that this assumes. Forgiveness produces love. Why do I love God? Well, not so that I can get forgiven, but because I am forgiven. Forgiveness precedes love. Forgiveness produces love. Which of them will love most? Simon's response is, and he's kind of reluctant, I suppose, the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus said, you've understood that part. Now let's talk about pardon. Verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Because she loved much. It's not her sins have been forgiven because she loved much, but her sins have been forgiven. What's the evidence? She loved much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. Think back to the question. Do you see this woman? And the reality is, no. Simon didn't see the woman. All he saw was a sinner. He didn't see a person whom God loved and cared for. He saw a woman who had scandalized public morality, and rightly so. She was a sinner. But Jesus no longer sees a sinner. He sees a worshiper, because she has been forgiven in and through his grace. And then he draws this contrast. My mother always taught me, you know, when you go to somebody's house for dinner, you don't comment on the food in any negative way. You don't comment on the things that are done in any negative way. Maybe you can talk about it to us on the way home, but don't comment on how they do things there. But Jesus makes some very pointed comments about the kind of hospitality he's received as he came in. I walked through the streets and my feet were dusty when I got here. You didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't provide that. Now, that wasn't required, but it was courteous. Just like you didn't offer to hang up my coat and give me somewhere to put it when I came to the door. You just left me standing there with my overcoat on. You didn't greet me with the welcoming greeting of a kiss. When I came in the door, you didn't walk up and say, "Hey, it's good to see you. Glad you're here." You didn't anoint me, which was something you would often do to a special guest, and give me some perfume. Even today in the Middle East, in certain countries, especially with women, you will go and you will be provided with perfume as a way of just a special gesture of gratitude for your presence. Didn't do any of those things. You weren't impolite. You just were coldly courteous. You did the bare minimum. But this woman, you didn't wash my feet or provide even water for me to wash my feet, but she hasn't stopped wetting my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. You didn't give me the kiss of greeting, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put a little cheap olive oil on my head, but she's taken costly perfume and poured it on my feet. Why? Because she is a forgiven woman. I want you to focus with me on verse 47, because there's a powerful thing that is said here, and I want you to notice three things. The first thing that Jesus is saying to Simon is this: love for the forgiver is evidence of forgiveness. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She has therefore she loves much. She wasn't forgiven because she loved. She loved because she was forgiven. And the wonderful truth is that great sinners become great lovers of Jesus when they are forgiven. I've seen that down through my life. I see people with a passion for the forgiveness of God. I want to come back to that in a moment, but it is telling me that lack of love for Jesus is a sign that I haven't understood or received forgiveness. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Simon didn't love at all. He maybe liked Jesus, but he didn't love him. Love for the forgiver is the evidence of forgiveness. Second thing, if we trivialize sin, we will trivialize forgiveness. If we trivialize our sin, we will trivialize forgiveness. Our forgiveness is only as real to us as our sins are. I want you to understand this. There are no little sinners. There are people who sin less than others, but there are no people who are little sinners. My sins tend to be more socially acceptable than some other people's sins. But at heart, I'm a person who is far from what God wants in my life. Simon sat there, and it was comforting to him to say, a sinner is touching Jesus. But he didn't see himself wearing that label at all. He didn't recognize the pride and the arrogance and the self-righteousness, where every bit as contemptible in the sight of a holy God is that woman's moral sins and moral failures. And if I trivialize my own sin, I will trivialize forgiveness. And my lack of love for the forgiver will be a direct connection to my inordinate love for myself. and my belief. I'm okay. I don't really need much of Jesus. Third thing I want you to notice is this. Forgiveness changes our identity. It wasn't a sinner who was touching the feet of Jesus. It was a worshiper. She had been forgiven. Her sins, which are many, have all been forgiven. She loved much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. Now, when Jesus says things like that to the Pharisees, he's being provocative. He's using their terminology. He will say, on other occasions, it's not whole people, it's not healthy people who need a doctor, but only sick people. He's talking again to the Pharisees. They thought they were healthy, they were sick. Nobody's been forgiven little. I don't care who you are this morning, whether you have lived the most upright life. I could stand up here and I could talk about all of the sins I've managed to avoid in my life. But I'm not a little sinner. And it's only when I measure myself against God, I begin to realize the depth of my sin. Now Jesus turns away from Simon and turns to the woman. Notice in verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins, now it's very important that you understand what he says here. A New International Version has not caught it properly. Your sins have been forgiven. He uses what's called in grammar a perfect tense. And a perfect tense is something that was done in the past with continuing effects into the future. He isn't saying your sins are forgiven from this point on. He is reminding the woman what was already true. Your sins have been forgiven and they remain forgiven. It's the same tense that's used when Jesus dies on the cross and he says, it has been finished. It was done and it stays done. So he's saying that when Jesus forgives a person, that forgiveness is final. He doesn't forgive us and say, you're forgiven until the next time. Your sins have been forgiven. He forgives finally. He forgives totally. Remember what he said? Her many sins have been forgiven. He forgives freely. The moneylender canceled the debt. The debtors had nothing to offer. It came purely out of the heart of the moneylender that their debt was canceled. It comes purely out of the heart of God. I cannot earn forgiveness. I receive the gift of forgiveness. Your sins have been forgiven. Freely, finally, totally. And what he doesn't say here, and you know what? It's going to take me to the cross to say those words. Because he did not forgive cheaply. When he said to you, your sins have been forgiven, lurking in his mind, underneath it was, and I'm going to die. So those words have value. The other guests began to say among themselves, who's this that even forgives sins? And they were right. No human being has a right to forgive sins. In one level, somebody came to me long ago and said, Gary, would you forgive me for this sin that I've committed? And I had to say to them, you didn't commit that sin against me. I can't forgive you. I can talk about God's forgiveness, but you didn't do that. But when Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven, he's taking the place of God. He's claiming, in effect, to be the one against whom this woman had sinned. They understood the claim. Your sins have been forgiven. Now notice the second thing that Jesus says. And again, it's a perfect tense. Your faith has saved you. He doesn't say your faith is saving you. Your faith will save you. Your faith has saved you. You were forgiven. You were saved by faith. It's all you did. You trusted me. It wasn't because of turning over a new leaf. It was because you trusted me. Now she'd been radically and eternally changed. We don't know when this happened. I would love to have been at that moment when Jesus had forgiven this woman and her faith had saved this woman, but she was saved on the basis of her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always the way God works. Message of the story, simple. Our response to the forgiver is the evidence of whether we've understood forgiveness and received forgiveness. And this morning, we are like one of two people. We're like the woman, or we're like Simon. We're like the woman, maybe not in our moral life, maybe not in the specific things we've done. But if we're like the woman, we realize, I'm in debt to God. Compared to others, I may be a 20 denarii debtor, but I'm in debt to God and I've got no resources to pay. But when I compare myself to that woman, I look fairly good. But when I compare myself to a holy God, I haven't been forgiven a little. I, Gary Enrig, truly deserve to be in hell. And I have been forgiven because Jesus Christ died for me and paid the price for my sins and has declared to me, your faith has saved you. And if I am forgiven, I can't get near Jesus without weeping with a sense of gratitude. And I don't care what other people think. I want to honor my Lord. But if you're a Simon, you're basically convinced that Jesus is a good dinner companion. But I don't need him as a forgiver. Jesus is maybe even a significant religious figure, although if you think about it deeply, he's either God or he's not. He's either a deceiver or he is Lord God of the universe. He's either the sin forgiver or he's the greatest deceiver and perpetrator of sin. Got my choice. But people who are like Simon, the people who've never understood who they really are before God. So where are you? Are you like the woman? The evidence of whether you're like the woman is whether love for the forgiver fills and floods your heart every time you draw near to Jesus. Maybe this morning the message to you is, wherever you are, there is nothing that you can do to fill up the empty places in your life apart from drawing on the Lord Jesus, as Kay Arthur did, and recognizing your need is not to find something else that can fill your heart. It is to lay hold of the forgiveness that he offers you as you come in faith and in trust and in confession and repentance. I encourage you to get along before the Lord or with a friend who can guide you into the wonderful truth of forgiveness. Father, may gratitude for Jesus fill our hearts. May we be people who understand forgiveness, not theoretically, but because in our heart we've come before you and bowed our knee and owned our sinfulness and heard you say, your sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. May we find the Prince of Peace as we come to the cross this morning. In Jesus' name.